So grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. If you have been around City Church for any length of time, you know that we are a Bible teaching church here. We believe that is the truth of God's word that changes hearts through the work of God in our lives. So grab your Bibles and go there. Grab your smartphone and go there, whatever you need to do to end up in 1 Peter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to throw the verses up on the screen as we go. But again, like I often do, let me encourage you to bring your Bibles. If you do not own a Bible, we have Bibles out in the foyer there at the Next Steps table for you. So go by there and get you a Bible. I hope you've been reading 1 Peter. And like I say almost every week, if you read something in 1 Peter that contradicts what I have to say, you go with Peter and not with Devin, okay? But we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. I did forget to mention one extra card that may or may not be in your little packet that we need you to sign up for something. It's actually called our suffering card. And so if you would like to invite some suffering into your life, I want you to find the suffering card and sign up. Just put your name down, whatever type of suffering you would like to have. If you want some type of debilitating sickness or disease, you can put that down. If you would like to lose someone close to you, then you can put that down on your suffering card. If you want to be humiliated at work and made fun of by your friends for being a Christian, just sign up for that, and we'll make sure that that happens. You can drop it in the orange bucket on your way out. Whatever type of suffering you would like to go through, just sign up for that. Now, we don't really tell you that when you become a follower of Jesus. Sometimes we paint the picture that it's all going to be daffodils and puppies, but in reality, when we read the New Testament, when you become a follower of Jesus, you're signing up for some suffering. As a matter of fact, Peter wrote an entire letter to a group of Jesus followers who were going through all types of suffering. I don't think we want to add suffering to our bucket list, right? If you've got a bucket list and it's like skydive, go to Hawaii, visit this, buy this, purchase this, live here, you don't usually have suffering in that list. We don't usually make suffering a life goal. Like, as long as I can get to a certain level of suffering, then I'll feel like I've accomplished something, or I'll feel like I have fulfilled something. But suffering is a real part of our lives. Suffering and persecution are a real part of our lives. I had great grandparents that lived to be 100 years old, basically. One of them died just short of 100. One of them lived right over 100. They've been gone for 20-something years now. Again, these were my great grandparents. My great grandparents were born in a year that began with 18. Are you kidding me? Like, 1800 and something was their birth date. 18. Like, if you start with 18, you're old. And so they lived through a lot of stuff. And my great-grandmother never drove a car, never took a shower in a shower. She only did like the bird bath thing her entire life until she passed away at 100 plus years old. My great-grandfather believed that the landing on the moon was a Hollywood production his entire life, never was convinced otherwise. So just really kind of old school, lived through a couple of different depressions and more presidents than I can count. But when my great-grandmother was a very young mother, my grandmother, okay, my mamaw, who's 92 and still alive, lives across from my parents, my mamaw had a sibling that had a very rough life. She had one brother that passed away when he was 12, back in the day when there wasn't a lot of medical help and attention, and they're not sure exactly what he died of, but probably something preventable today, but passed away at the age of 12. And then she had another brother that just lived a very hard life and was a severe alcoholic and just lived a rough life. And when I was a teenage boy, my brothers and I would spend time at my great-grandparents and hear all these old stories about my distant relatives that, you know, obviously I didn't know. But my great-grandmother would always use a phrase that would just crack us up as boys. Matter of fact, I'll still text my brother this every once in a while. She will always say that the child that died, his name was Leslie, and then the one that had kind of the rough life, his name was Earlton. And went two kind of old school names. And when she would talk about them, she would say, poor Leslie, he suffered his entire life. Poor old Earlton, He lived a persecuted life. And of course, as teenage boys, we're just in the back, like, trying to hold it in and not wanting to get cracked up. But I would text my brother after, persecuted my whole life. But there is a reality. I'm not making fun of my great-grandmother. But there's a reality that that suffering's a part of our life, right? That persecution, whatever label we want to put on it, because we live in a broken world, is an everyday part of life. And it is also a common theme in the Bible, that people of faith suffer. And I'm not talking about just for being stupid. Like, we all suffer consequences for doing stupid stuff and making wrong choices. Like, I always say, God doesn't excuse stupid, right? Like, we do stupid stuff that we suffer consequences for. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that suffering, people of faith suffer in the Bible. And in our exile series, we have seen that suffering happens. And it happens sometimes because we're dual citizens. We have an eternal citizenship, an eternal kingdom for which we are headed. And in the meantime, we live in the here and now. We're passing through. We are exiles. It's been the theme for our whole series, that we are, as Peter said in the first chapter, elect exiles who are passing through. And on the way to this eternal kingdom, sometimes our two citizenships come into conflict. That we are dual citizens of an eternal world and a temporary world, and often those worlds collide. Here's the reality of the Christian faith. The Christian faith was founded on suffering. Our founder suffered immensely and unfairly. And as we live out our faith as dual citizens, as elect exiles, the New Testament teaches clearly that we can expect to be mistreated, that we can expect suffering to happen, and that suffering should not be viewed negatively, as we've seen the last few weeks, but it should be viewed as a blessing, an opportunity. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that sometimes. It's a very foreign concept to us, and it's really a perspective issue. And what Peter has laid out for us in the series from day one is, if we really get who we are, if we really understand who we are in Jesus, that we are His, and that we are temporary people passing through, temporary citizens, that the only way that we can begin to understand suffering and to put it into a framework that begins to make some level of sense to us is we have to understand who we are. That the who always precedes the what. Who we are in Jesus is the foundation for what's going on in our lives and how we look at that. The suffering lens, the suffering perspective. And Peter's been talking about a lot of suffering in a lot of different arenas of life. And today he puts suffering in its proper perspective, its proper framework for the follower of Jesus. And he really answers the question, what should our attitude be when suffering comes? What should our attitude be? What should our perspective be? Let's start chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Since, therefore, and we've seen that word before, and I tell you when we're teaching the Bible that when you see the word therefore, that you should know that it's there for a reason, that it's pointing us back to something. And so we'll jump back to what that's talking about in a moment. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. That's a common word in today's political climate. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So that word, therefore, points us back. And what it's pointing back to specifically is chapter 3 and verse 18 that we covered last week. Let me reread that verse. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What we just sang about. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He points us back to the suffering of Jesus. That Jesus suffered once for all, exchanged righteous for unrighteous. That Jesus did everything necessary to bring us into reconciliation with God. And he suffered for us. And he says, therefore, you should be prepared to suffer. And while you're preparing yourself to suffer, arm yourselves. Now, this word arm is a military term, as we know. It means to take the initiative, to put on armor, to be ready. And what does he say to arm ourselves with? He says it's about a mindset. Like, arm yourselves with the mindset of Jesus. Expect it to happen. What was the attitude of Jesus towards suffering? The attitude of Jesus towards suffering, as we've seen time and time again, is one, God was in control of it. That suffering did not happen outside of the sovereign control of God. We see that all the way into the garden before Jesus was taken to be crucified. When he's in the garden and we see the rawness of his humanity as he cries out, Jesus, or God, the Father, take this from me, but it's not about me. Not my will, but your will be done. That Jesus recognized that God the Father was in control of suffering. Jesus also saw that suffering was his ultimate path to glory. That if he was going to be glorified through the resurrection, that he had to suffer. In case you missed the storyline, the resurrection happens after the crucifixion. That Jesus suffered and died before he was raised back to life and glorified. And so this attitude of Jesus was that suffering was under the Father's control and that ultimately suffering was his path to being glorified through God. And so our attitude towards suffering, to reflect the attitude of Jesus, is to know that God is in absolute control and that God uses suffering for my betterment, for my benefit, to strengthen and deepen my faith. It's a perspective issue. That suffering either pushes me toward Jesus or pulls me away from Jesus in sin. And Peter makes mention of those two different life perspectives, doesn't he, in verse 2? Let me reread that again. So as to live for the rest of time, here's our options, in the flesh, no longer for human passions. So that's one side, in the flesh, human passions. Or the other side, for the will of God. Peter says you can live life with the perspective, a life driven by my own passions, or I can live life driven by God's will and purpose for my life. What Peter's really addressing here is an idolatry issue. Who's on the throne of my heart? Is it me? Or is it God? Who sits on the throne of my life? Am I driven by my desires, my comfort, people's approval of me? Am I driven by my lust, my passions, my desire for happiness? Is that what drives me? If so, then suffering will drive me towards sin and away from Jesus. It's an idolatry issue. If Devin's in control and my desires dictate my life and the lens by which I live life is whatever that looks like for you, my comfort, my happiness, my desires, my lust, my sinful temptations, my addictions, whatever lens I'm looking through, if it's driven by me, when suffering comes, it will usually push me away from God and toward me. So Peter says, you can be driven by the passions of your own flesh, or on the other hand, if Jesus sits on the throne of my life, then suffering pushes me toward him. That nothing happens in my life that is outside of God's divine will for my life. So here's the question I would ask each of us. Do I love something or someone more than God? Who's sitting on the throne of my life? And if I love something or someone more than God, when suffering comes, my tendency will be to move in what direction? Toward that something or that someone. Unless that's the source of my conflict, or unless that's the source of my hurt or my pain, and then I often turn inward, right? So it really comes down to who's sitting in control of your life. Is it God or is it me? That affects how I suffer. That affects the lens by which I live life. Look at 3 and 4. The time that is past, so notice that word, that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then Peter just goes on this like Saturday night frat party list. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And some of you are like, yep, that was my years at Alabama. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood, that's a strong word, flood of debauchery. That sounds like the GOP debates right now. The flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Here's what Peter's saying. Salvation, when I realize I am his, it changes my perspective. It changes my behavior. And when that happens, there is a strain in relationships with my social circle, with my sphere of influence, with my friends. Like Peter gets real on this. This is real life struggles. As you follow Jesus, as your life perspective changes, as your behavior patterns change because you're a Jesus follower, right? He's not creating a list like you guys know me well enough to know. Like Peter's not saying, here's your list of righteousness. What Peter's saying is, when Jesus sits on the throne of your heart, it impacts who you are, and your dual citizenship comes into conflict, a real life struggle. Peter describes a past life, a former life that is defined by sinful activities. Again, it's the frat party on Saturday night at college that he describes here. And he says, your friends and associates that are caught up in that life will malign Jesus followers. Why? Because they don't get it. Here's why. You now serve a different king. When Jesus takes precedence in your life, your loyalty shifts because you're under the control of a different king. And those who are not living under the kingship and the authority of your king just don't get it. And we shouldn't expect them to. My life is different because Jesus is king of my life. The kingdom is different. The ruler is different. And the closer I draw to Jesus, the less I am drawn towards sin. Like, we get this backwards in the church so many times. We think, like, the average person thinks, well, if I'm going to go to church, I need to do X, Y, and Z. I need to clean this up and stop doing this and adhere to this. And where's my list of rules that are going to make me a better person? Like, we get it backward, don't we? What Peter says is when you're his, like when you get your identity in place, then that affects everything else, including your social circles. And when that happens, slander happens. Have you ever experienced that reality? Like, particularly those of you that became followers out of a sinful lifestyle or as adults, and your life just looks different, and like you have friends that are no longer close to you or maybe don't get it or say things. Like, you've experienced that reality at some level. If you're following Jesus and being drawn toward him and away from sin, here's the gospel. Jesus has already broken sin's power. Like, live like it. Live like a free person. Jesus has broken the power of sin in your life. John Owen, the Puritan, says it this way. Sin in the believer is a burden that afflicts him, not a pleasure which delights him. It's a perspective change. That when Jesus is the ruler and king of my life, it affects how I view sin and how I want to live in sin. Sin characterizes the life of the non-follower, not the follower. It is a past life, Peter says. Now, most of you know my story. You know, like, temptation's real, right? Sin is real. Sin is a constant struggle even in the life of the Jesus followers. It doesn't mean that temptation is done away with, that we never sin, that we live perfect lives. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is talking about the reality of life, that as you are drawn closer to Jesus, that you are drawn away from sin, and that your life as a Jesus follower should be marked by obedience and not disobedience, that your life as a Jesus follower should be marked by victory and not by defeat, because your king has vanquished the power of sin. Now live like it. what Peter says is when we fall back into sin, what are we doing? We're putting the shackles back on. Like, who wants to live like that? Paul says, why would you want to pick up the shackles and put them back on? You're free from that. Live like a free person. I'm not talking about I'm better than the friends I used to have. If we get grace, it's not going to be a better than attitude, right? Grace is a way of life. I'm not talking about we remove ourselves like a lot of Christians tend to do. They want to put themselves in the Christian bubble and only watch Christian movies and listen to Christian music and shop at Christian Target. But I'm not talking about like removing yourself. We're still in the world. What I'm talking about is I follow a different king. And that will be noticeable in my life. And at times, my dual citizenship will cause other people to not get it and to make fun of it and to malign it and to mistreat me at times because I serve a different king. It's a perspective issue. Pick up five. How do we respond in this? But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why, here's our word, the gospel was preached even to those that are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We're not going to try to dive into all the things that Peter's talking about in that verse, but here's the general concept. The perspective when we are being maligned by non-followers of Jesus, our perspective, our attitude should be, God is the final judge. I'm not. God is the final judge. And everyone, including me, including those who are making fun of me, including those who don't get it, including at times when we are being tested by our faith, God will judge the living and the dead. I'll let him be the judge, realizing sin has consequences. There's coming a day when we will give an account for how we lived. And I can be driven by my passions or I can be driven by God's will, who's sitting on the throne. And so in this first section of chapter 4, Peter really gives us this kind of motivational model for living out our faith in a culture that is anti-Jesus. And here's what he said in those verses. The example of Jesus compels us toward right living. Do what Jesus did. He is our model. He is the founder of our faith. The example of Jesus compels us toward right living, even in the face of suffering. And he tells us that living under the sovereign control of God, when I have this suffering lens that God is in control and I'm not, when I realize that God is in control, it pushes me toward right living. And the reality, another motivational model is the reality of the final judgment. That one day we will give an account and that should motivate us to live right. And then here's what Peter does. He reminds us that in light of these truths, in light of this pending judgment in particular that he was just talking about, it is important as Jesus followers that we do life together. Man, the core values of City Church is just what the New Testament teaches. That's it. We just want to take what the New Testament teaches and boil it down as simple as possible. And a lot of the instructions of the New Testament is don't do this thing alone. We do it together. Look in 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, remember it's there for a reason. Because the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, usually that phrase, the end is near, and there's a lot of different perspectives when that happens. I know as a boy, when I had been caught doing something by my mom, who's 4'11" and 100 pounds, so once I turned like 8 years old, she could no longer hurt me by spanking me. It's like, what are you doing back there? You weigh 6 pounds. You can't hurt me. But here's what would happen. You wait until what? Your dad gets home. My dad is 6'4", 240. The end is near. That was a perspective, life change perspective. The end is near. Or if you're taking that test and you're like 40% of the way through and the teacher's like, you've got 5 minutes. Are you kidding me? The end is near. Or if you're a sports fan and your team is down by 30 and the clock hits the 2-minute warning, the end is near. It's not a positive thing. I know when I was a kid and I used to hear preachers preach on this idea that the end is near, Jesus is coming back at any moment. I used to think, God, can I at least first get a girlfriend? Like, before Jesus shows up on the white horse, can I get a girlfriend? Like, you with me? And then after a while, it was like, before God shows up, like, can I get married? Like, I'd really love this girl. I'd like to marry her. Can that happen before Jesus shows up? And then after you get married, it's like, can I have kids? Before Jesus comes back, I'd really like to have kids. And then you have kids and you're like, Jesus, why did you not come back? And then you're like, from what I hear, can we wait for grandkids? Because then we can feed them chocolate and send them home. Like, can we wait for the grandkids before Jesus comes back? And then you're just old and bursitis and uncle arthritis like hits you and you can't get out of the bed and everything aches and you're taking a lot of pills and you're just like, Jesus, can you go ahead and make it happen now? Like, you've waited too late and now my body is broken. So can you go ahead and come back? The older you get, I guess the more anxious you are for Jesus to come. I love the little story about the little boy who thought he had the oldest grandmother in the world. And they were reading the little Bible storybook and they read the story of Noah and the ark. And the little boy looks at his grandmother and says, were you on the ark? And she says, no, I wasn't on the ark. What are you talking about? And he scratches his head and he's like, well, then why are you still alive? Like, thought she was old, right? Like, ark old. And you're ready for Jesus to return. Like, why didn't you drown? You're still around. We live life aware that the end is near. What does that mean? There's an urgency, there's an expectation. Therefore, we know that Jesus is coming back, he's returning. We live with this urgency and expectation. That means, and look how Peter breaks it down, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayers. When you're living with the expectation that the end is near, you live a life that is self-controlled and sober-minded, which results in a life of, don't miss this, prayer, not panic. Man, we love to panic, don't we? Who's going to be the president? He said, what about who? What if this person's in control? Like, we love to live in panic. If you're self-controlled and sober-minded, it pushes you toward Jesus and not away from him. And prayer shows dependence upon the God who is in control, not on circumstances. And prayer says, God, we trust you. Whatever happens, I trust you. And we live life wisely. Can I give you just, this is me, you, talk for a second. If you would learn to live life, so this is how I try to live through this lens. To learn to live life, whatever's happening in politics, work, home, the disgruntled neighbor, the person I can't get along with. This is such a simple lens by which to live life. I will pray, I will trust God, and I will choose wisely. Prayer pushes me into Jesus. I depend on him because he's in control. And I choose wisely in life. Like, just break down this political cycle like that. You're like trying to go through what candidate, who said what, who did what, who can I believe, who tells the truth, who doesn't, who has my values, who don't. Take a deep breath, right? God, you're in absolute control. No matter who the president is, you're in control. I rest in you. Now, I want to make a wise choice. That's life, right? This boss seems to be treating me unfairly. Jesus, you're in absolute control. Let me choose wisely and how I respond. Prayer dependence, choose wisely. Sober-minded, clear-headed prayer. What's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of being sober-minded? Intoxicated. Opposite of being sober is intoxicated. You ever met someone that was so intoxicated with when Jesus was coming that they lost touch with the reality of living in the here and now? Like, there's two extremes that we can go to. We can pretend he's not coming and live life accordingly, or we can get so infatuated with it that we are eternally intoxicated to the point where we're not temporarily any good. And Peter says, strike the balance to be clear-headed and sober-minded, which will push you into dependence upon God. Be praying people. And look what he says in 8. You're in this together above all. Like when that we hear that phrase, that should capture our attention. Above all, as we're breaking this down into real everyday life with each other, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sin. Be praying people. Be loving people. Above all, don't miss this one, he says. Love each other earnestly. What that tells me is at times we're going to act unloving toward each other. And Peter says, don't miss it. When they're difficult to love, love each other passionately because love overcomes, covers the brokenness. He's not suggesting we overlook sin. He's not suggesting we enable sin. What he's saying is love doesn't ignore sin, but love loves in spite of sin. I love you in spite of you. I love you in spite of this decision you've made in your life. I love you in spite of the sinful path you're taking. I love you in spite of, you know why? Because I've received in spite of love. Love as you have been loved. I love that phrase, covers. When the weather's cold, it's time for bed at night. There's nothing like getting under the covers. Why? Because it keeps the cold out and the warm in. Unless you sleep with a spouse whose body temperature is 500 degrees hotter, and then it's like, take these covers off. Cold out, warm in. We cover. Editing covers mistakes. It removes mistakes. And Peter says, love covers. It doesn't overlook sin. It just simply loves in spite of. It can cover a multitude of sins because when I have been loved, I'm able to give love. Be a praying people. Be a loving people. Look what he says in 9. Show hospitality to one another. I wish I could cut these next two words out of my Bible. Without grumbling. What? Grumble-free hospitality, not on my spiritual gift list, I can tell you. Grumble-free hospitality. It was so important for them to have hospitality in their day and age. Why? They're living in the Roman Empire. They're running for their lives. This movement of Jesus followers spreading quickly. People are preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And as they go from town to town, the other followers of Jesus must open up their homes for them to have a place of protection and security and to feel the presence of God, the love of God's people. And Peter says, open up your home. Be hospitable without grumbling. Now, this is more natural for some of you than it is for some of us. It's countercultural. My wife is a hospitable person. She loves to have people in our home. She loves to entertain. Her personality drives her in that direction. I'm kind of the opposite of that. But for me, Peter says, do it without grumbling. Man, that's a tough one, right? Because people will wear out their welcome. It happens. In my mind, guests are kind of like fish. After 3 days, man, they just stink. I like that 2 or 3 day window. There's a reason like my in-laws live in Seattle. I'm just kidding. I need to edit that right out of the video. They have this like 2 or 3 day max, right? Like you've been in my house like 2 days. Of course I'm snappy. Like without grumbling. Have those people that come to your house and just stay. Finally you're like, I'm going to go to bed so you can leave. Like be hospitable without grumbling. I heard someone describe hospitality this way. Maybe this makes the most sense to me. It's making someone feel at home when you wish they actually were. Like, man, the Israelites, they were perpetual grumblers, weren't they? Getting pulled out of Egypt, slaves, headed toward the promised land. They spent 40 years grumbling, and as a result, part of the reason that they were in the desert for 40 years is because they were constant complainers. What's Peter saying in this verse? He's like, do life together. And life often happens, not when you're sitting in the seats on Sunday morning. Life often happens when you're sitting in the most intimate of relationships, when you're in homes and in each other's lives and having coffee and having meals together and going to movies together and enjoying ball games together, when you're living life together with other Jesus followers. Hospitality without grumbling, because we're all on the same team in this together, and love covers a multitude of sins. And then he gives us one more, we'll finish, 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 10 and 11, he tells us you want to be a praying people and a loving people and a hospitable people, and use your gifts to serve other people. Be a serving people. And he makes reference to different types of serving here, doesn't he? There's those that like to speak. Like, there's leaders that speak and guide. Like, that's my spiritual giftedness, is the leading and speaking. And some of you, the thought of even standing up here and trying to communicate to other people freaks you out. But you would love to bake the cookies and serve and paint the walls and get invested in someone's life personally, because you're a serving type gifted person. And Peter's, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter where you're at. If you're the speaking person or the serving person, use your gifts to serve other people. Different gifts for different people. Isn't that the New Testament model? Different gifts for different people, but each one is gifted for one purpose, and that is to serve other people. Don't make life about you. Use your gifts to serve others. And then what's the result of all this? We read it. So that in everything, Jesus is glorified. Don't miss this part of the verse. So that in everything, Jesus is glorified. What's he saying? All of life. All of life. Praying, loving, hospitality, serving, all of it is worship. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Glorifying Jesus. Worship's not just what we do on Sunday morning. It's life. It's life pointing people to Jesus. Man, he throws this word at us right at the end. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Is that Lex's word? Amen. First time we've seen that show up in the text. Must be important. Because the word amen means let it be. Like, it's legit. If you're in our small groups watching the Judah Smith video, you hear the amening going on while he's teaching. It's the mm-hmm. We need some mm-hmm up in City Church, right? There we go. Let it be. What does amen mean? It means I agree with you. It's a statement of emphasis and affirmation. Glory belongs to Jesus. It's all about him. It's for his purposes. It's for his glory. That everything in my life points to Jesus and Jesus alone. That when I'm praying and serving and loving and I'm being persecuted and when I'm suffering and I'm going through stuff I don't understand, that my suffering lens allows me to point to Jesus, to lean into him. This word glory means it's something that's set afire. It's ablaze. It's burning for Jesus. That when I am pointing people to the glory of Jesus, that it sets me on fire. That there's a glow, a presence, a fiery presence about Jesus in my life. And people respond to that differently. But at the end of the day, it's all about that Jesus is the most important to me. And that Jesus is most important as others see it. By how we live and how we respond and how we react. Not about the clothes you wear, is it? It's not about like abide by this list. It's about Jesus transforming me in my relationships and how I live life and how I depend on other people and how I rest in who He is. And it's the gospel all over me. How are we doing? Are we living life with this end times ethic that the end is near? It forces me to depend on Jesus, to pray and love and be hospitable and serve and use our gifts. Serve our cities, not just cliche for us. It's like, this is what He's called us to do. In the city, for the city, serving. To show the love of Jesus. And people know what the church is against, don't they? Like, we've made ourselves vocal enough on what the church is against. Isn't it time that people in our communities know what we're for? To know who we're for? To know what we're about? Isn't it time for people in our communities to think, and those Christians believe some crazy stuff, but man, they will love you and they will serve you and they will pray for you. I don't know if I believe all that stuff about Jesus, but I know those people at City Church, they will love you to death. Man, it's time that we show the love of Jesus, to be known what we're for. Are there things I'm against because of what I'm for? Of course. But I think most people are pretty clear on what we're against, right? We've been pretty vocal about it. I think it's time that people know what we're for and who we're for. This is all about Him. Are we living a life that points people to Jesus? A life of worship. Are we continuing what He started? Let's bow our heads for prayer.